one of the highlights of our worship, we're constantly worshiping throughout our service, is to listen to God's word. And as God's word from the voice of our Lord is listened by the hearts of his people, he changes us. And that's one of the reasons why some of you that are here new this morning, that's one of the reasons why we're here after 15 years. It's because Jesus is building his church, but he's specifically building it through his word. And that's the only reason. There is no human strength, there is no human wisdom, there is no human might that establishes the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why it lasts forever. All other institutions fail. But this church is his bride. And we want to listen to him. So those of you that are, again, new this morning, I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's word if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, then you can borrow and you can lean over. We like to share all things in common, especially our Bibles, with one another. And so find a friendly church member and they can share their Bible with you. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians. By the way, even as I start, I bring greetings from the churches in Kerala, and especially Jos Pichat and Jomol, who were hosting us during that time. And it was such an encouraging time that I have more to share about maybe later on during the end of the service. And I think even that's part of what God is doing here at Cornerstone. As we develop relationships with other churches, we just begin to realize that Jesus' power in building his church is all over the nations and over every language. And that binds us together. And we got brothers and sisters we need to pray for in Tamil Nadu. We got brothers and sisters we need to pray for in Kerala. And there's just so much that God has given us to do before he comes to gather all his people. You know that he has promised in Romans 11 that all the Gentiles will hear the preaching of God's word, and then Israel will be saved, which brings about the end. And I think we're in that phase right now where every tribe and tongue and nation, and some of you here are coming from different tribes and tongues and nations, need to hear the gospel. And through that, churches are established in all these places. So the church in Kerala has become closer to us after last week, and it looks like we're going to be going there almost twice a year. And maybe some of you can come on these missionary journeys with the Apostle Chris Williams and others. I'm just joking, okay? He's not an apostle. But where you can experience some of the things that God is doing around our country. 1 Corinthians 15. And the theme of this book, even as we have been studying it, I'm sad almost in some ways that we're coming towards the end, has been gospel answers for a confused church. In chapter 15 specifically, Paul has been dealing with how the resurrection is a doctrine that we should not be confused about. Because of Greek philosophy, and I would say even New Age philosophy, similar to what we see today, they were saying that the body is bad and only the spirit is good. And Paul was saying, no, God has a full redemption, yes, for the spirit, no doubt for the soul, but also for the body. And both of these things are our Christian hope, aren't they? Both now and especially in the life to come. And so he has been reestablishing reasons for why our faith is rooted also in a bodily resurrection. First, the first fruits is who? Jesus Christ. To evidence, to stamp, to show, to seal that God is able to do the impossible, he raised our elder brother from the grave. And his resurrection is the prototype. It stands out as the resurrection that will happen for all of his people as we hold on to him. He's our anchor, even in this. And Paul has been helping us to see, this is just by way of overview, that the resurrection is a doctrine that is witnessed by 100 and even 500 witnesses that approve this, because this is such an important doctrine. He started off with that, right? He appeared to the brothers. He appeared to the apostles. There are testimonies. Sometimes a good truth is established by two or three witnesses. The resurrection is established by over 500 witnesses. That's how solidified it is in biblical history. He goes on to say also that if we deny the resurrection, we lose everything. Our faith is in vain. Our Christian preaching is in vain. We might as well close down the church, but praise the Lord, we don't, because the resurrection is real. And central to our preaching is that we have a risen Savior, not just on Easter once a year, but every Sunday, every day of our lives. We live because of the risen Savior. Paul then went on to explain that some of the details, not all of the details, some of it is a present that has to be unwrapped in heaven, where you will just be amazed with what God has prepared for those who he has loved. But a few details about the resurrection body are given to us in this chapter. And I would ask you to keep reading this chapter and just say, hallelujah. What a future. I don't need to worry, even though there are small things that concern me, like where I will live in this expensive place called Goa, and where I will find provisions for my family, and maybe somewhere else in India, wherever it is. There are a lot of worries and concerns that we have in this life, but you know, all of this is going to be temporary. Even if you get a great house, it's going to be temporary. There's a better home for you in heaven. Amen. And so don't stress too much about things that are just temporary, right? Spend a little time on it, but spend more time worrying about your tomorrow in heaven, which actually Jesus has prepared for you. Well, Paul ends with this great and final conclusion. And today I'm going to be wrapping up the chapter, Lord willing, in verses 50 through 58, where he talks about how one of the final realities why we love the resurrection is because it shows us that Jesus has taken away the sting of the grave for us. We gather around the grave, as has happened many times in our local church, and will happen again, unfortunately, because we live in this present time in a temporarily fallen world. But even as we gather around the grave with tears, we sing with Paul, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory? It is swallowed up because Jesus Christ is greater than you." And we even sing songs with tears over the grave. And that's one of the greatest and most precious encouragements that comes to us from the resurrection: victory over the grave. This is a hope that only Christians have. I hope you realize how valuable this is. This is the difference between our Christian faith and those that don't know Jesus. And that's why we want more people to know Jesus, so that they can have this solid hope that takes them all the way, even into eternity. Sigmund Freud, who is one of the founders of psychology and psychiatry in terms of dealing with people's problems, the guruji, if you will, of helping people with the sorrows of life from an atheistic perspective. This is all he could say about death when he wrote his book in 1927. Yes, he's an old guy. That's why he's the father of psychiatry. But in 1927, by the way, I don't endorse Sigmund Freud, but I'm just showing you how even unbelievers at times, without Jesus, they speak realistically. In a book called The Future of an Illusion, Dr. Freud said this. He said, even while I'm counseling people, he says, there are elements which seem to mock at all human control. I can't control things. The earth, which quakes and is torn apart and buries all human life and its works. Water, or the oceans, which deluges and drowns. We've got these floods going on in Chennai right now. Everything in turmoil. Storms which blow everything before them. Freud says there are diseases which we have only recently recognized as attacks. This is in 1927, so the research was still new. As attacks by other organisms. And finally, he says, there is the painful riddle of death against which no medicine has yet been found, nor probably will ever be. With these forces, now he doesn't believe in God, so he says, nature rises against us, majestic and cruel. She brings to our mind once more our weakness and our helplessness. That's all the guruji of psychiatry can say. That's why we don't go there for answers. That's broken cisterns. We go to Christ, who is the wonderful counselor. And he tells us, death is just sleep, because I have taken the sting of death. That's what we get to look at in this text. The final victory of Jesus in our lives is over death, isn't it? And that's why salvation is also spoken of in this way, synonymous with this term in the scriptures, eternal life. What does that mean? That you will never die. And if your mind is not settled on these truths, I pray this morning, I know there are many believers that may have faith in Jesus, but they don't have faith over the grave. You need that kind of a faith this morning. And that's what God wants to lead us in this morning. Not me, but his word. So let's read it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 50 through 58. Let's listen to the word and then we'll seek to understand what the Spirit is saying through his word. Verse 50 says this. Follow along as I read. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word, and I would even say the song that has been written in the prophets. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. I think many of you memorize these words. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I think actually just reading that passage is sufficient for today, and we can close in prayer. Anything else I would say would be dumb after that. Songs have been written about this passage. This passage has been read many times to comfort the sorrowing because it gives us that ballast of faith that we need. But as a fool, as a fellow sinner, let me try and just say a few words of encouragement to you. I think ultimately you need to read this text again and again and ask the Lord to give you that strength that you do not have, that comes from the truth that is not normally in our minds, that we can see by faith rather than seeing by sight that death is swallowed up because Jesus is greater than death. This morning we want to see Jesus as more powerful than any enemy, especially that enemy of death that has come about because of sin and the curse. And there are three eternal reversals, if you will, that this passage gives us. Three great changes to our fallen lives, to our broken lives, because of the grave, because of sin. There are three reversals of this because Jesus loves to bring rescue. He loves to bring redemption to us as broken people. And these three reversals are all in Jesus and in his victory over the grave. And so let's consider that one by one. The first reversal we'll look at is in verses 50 to 53. And I would put it in this way, that we will have, because of what Jesus has done 2,000 years ago at Calvary and then in that empty tomb, we will have no more failure in our lives. Now, by failure, I don't mean if some of you are taking exams next May or April that you will not fail your SSE exams or your HSE exams. Those are all minor things. But by failure, I mean the failure that all humanity has been bound in because of the curse, because of sin. We are bound up in the failure that no matter what we try to do, ultimately, it will decay. You build houses, give it 50 years, it will fall down. You build up your body at the gym, give it 20 years, it will fall down. And there is nothing that we do in this life that is bound to succeed because this life is filled with curse. It's filled with failure. And so we're losing our hair and we're losing our muscles and we're losing our teeth and we're losing our eyes and we're losing everything. And I'm not trying to discourage you because God's going to give you a better body, you know. And that's what he's trying to teach us. He's trying to teach us, don't invest in the things that are failing. Spend a little time on them. You know, water your garden. Don't worry. It'll dry up. But these things are all temporary. They're going to fail. You know, that reality needs to be in our eyes and in our hearts in faith, because ultimately our success is in eternity, isn't it? That's why we lay up for ourselves treasures not on earth, where thieves break in and steal and moth and rust corrupt and destroy. But we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And so those reminders of no more failure are found in verses 50 to 53 in terms of three changes that take that failure away from our lives and from our physical existence even, and that God is going to give us three new things that are going to overcome these failures. Jesus is going to succeed where you failed. And that's the hope of the Christian life. And so I think these three changes can be seen, first of all, in verse 50, you're going to have a new home. You're going to have a new home. And it's going to be a home that is spoken about in verse 50. He says, now I say this, brethren. And even when Paul uses these words, he's speaking about an emphatic truth that must be known. He's saying our faith is becoming weak because we don't know certain things. And he's saying, turn your attention away from the newspaper. Turn your attention away from the word in your neighborhood and put your attention on my words. That will help you to be more stable. And so I say this through the Holy Spirit to you. You're saying, Paul, what are you saying? He's saying, I say this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This present existence is not going to be our eternal existence. And he summarizes it with flesh and blood. These bodies and these homes and these lives that we live that are under the curse, this is not going to be the final body that we have, the final home that we have. And I know sometimes you love these bodies, but I want to tell you there's something better. You know, and that's what we got to live for, something better. When he says cannot inherit, you can literally translate that as cannot dwell in. It's impossible for this ragged body, as beautiful or as handsome as you think that it is, and I know I'm very handsome, but it's impossible for this body to be handsome enough for heaven or beautiful enough for heaven, you see? I think sometimes, I don't know if you experience this in Goa, I'm sure you do, but I grew up in Pune, which was Anglo-Indian and British, right? And some of those heritages, and we used to have clubs. I wasn't a member of those clubs, but sometimes you get invited to those clubs, right? Country clubs, British clubs, Pune club. And there was a sign outside. I mean, this is kind of old-fashioned, but no shoes, no shirt, no service, right? And there's a big guy at the front door, and he's checking you out. If you come in your lungi or your dhoti and, you know, something like that, or me in my half chaddi or something like that, you get kicked out, right? Because there's a certain dignity in the club as you walk around, the way you hold your teacup and the way you sit and all of that. As soon as you wear a tie and a suit, somehow you sit straight, right? I don't know what it is about all of that. You begin to act dignified. And so these half chaddi bodies that we have are not good for heaven. You see what he's saying? As much as you love it, it's totally inadequate and poor. And we need a new home. We need a new body in order to be presentable before the King in his glory. You can't dress like this. Tonight we're having our anniversary, and I'm sure some of you are going to put a little bit more paint and makeup on your faces, right? Especially you men. But that's appropriate because it's a special function. The most special function is to be before Jesus, isn't it? You can't be dressed like this. You need a new home. You need a new body. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying we can't have these miserable bodies in heaven. He says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The reality of heaven demands that perishable speaks about things that corrupt, that are susceptible to disease, that are susceptible to decay, that are susceptible to wrinkles, that are susceptible to broken downness. And he's saying, in an amazing way, you have to be dressed with a body that is imperishable. That's just perfect. I don't know what that means, but some of it, like just the beauty and the glory of our heavenly bodies. Of course, Jesus is going to be the most beautiful and glorious, but we will be sharing in that glory somehow. No wrinkles, no bald heads. I don't know. Maybe if you have a bald head, it will shine like anything. I don't know, but it's just going to be, it's going to be fantastic. I'm not here to criticize anybody. But Jesus is going to make you imperishable. That's the point. Not just in your souls. You know, sometimes we just speak of a soul salvation. It's not adequate. We need to speak about a bodily salvation as well. One is not against the other. They're both combined. That both body and soul are going to be redeemed in some amazing way. Romans chapter 8, verse 21. The creation itself will also be set free from the slavery to corruption. Again, that word decay. No more decay anymore. I don't know. Mangoes don't go rotten anymore. Bananas don't go, well, maybe they'll go ripe if you want to make banana chips out of them or something in Kerala. But there won't be any decay. That's what he's saying. Both for creation and even for us. And he says, we'll be set free, Romans 8, 21, from the slavery to this fallen, cursed existence into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The most beautiful thing in heaven is Jesus, but second to that is the children of God. His sons and daughters are just going to look so beautiful. And so don't worry about that. You know, I used to have a professor and at Masters University, some of us young people, we'd get up in the morning at 5 and we'd be jogging, and then we'd come to Greek class and we'd be like, you know, and he'd be like, what are you guys doing? What's more important, your bodies or your hearts? You know, he says, you're just developing food for worms, building up these muscles so that worms can eat them one day. And we were like, yes, Dr. Varner, we understand, you know. And so I think that's maturity as you get older. I'm not saying don't run and don't go to the gym and all of that, but don't waste your time on that so that the eternal things of reading God's word and fellowshipping with the saints are being neglected, right? Are you investing in the life to come? Because that's more real. You see how Christianity changes us, right? And so we have a new home. There's no more failure because we'll have a new home. The second reversal is we'll have a new body. And this is spoken of in the previous section, but I think he gets into more details of how at the rapture. Do you believe in the rapture? That Jesus is coming in the clouds to specially welcome his people before all others. First people that are welcomed into heaven in a special welcome, and this is called a rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, are Jesus's people, you and me. There's a special, sometimes when we have OM book sales, you know, where they sell Christian books, because I'm a member, I think Stanley's a member, we get a letter that before all the normal, you know, chokras and chokris come in, you are the special members of OM. You get to come in first into the exhibition and choose the first books, you know, Greek and Hebrew and Martin Lloyd-Jones. And we steal all those books before all the normal people come in. Well, that's the kind of invitation you get for heaven. Before anyone else gets there into eternity, the first welcome is for you and me. That's called the rapture. That's why the rapture is such a precious doctrine. As I said it, I noticed a lot of your heads going north and south and saying amen, hallelujah. If you don't know about the rapture, hopefully today you get excited about the rapture. I hope the rapture happens before I finish this sermon. It'll be so much better than my sermon. I believe it. I hope, I know most of you believe that too. But we get a new body. And he says this in verses 51 and 52. And this truth is so important that he establishes it through two things. He says this truth of a new body is established through Christ's gospel, and it's established through Christ's power. Why do I say through Christ's gospel? He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. These are special secrets that only Christians know. This word for mystery is always used of new revelation that you can never understand by yourself. This is why I love the word of God. When you read it, you know, you will learn things that you would never understand by yourself. This week, I was spending time in Kerala, and my translator, I love my translator. Sometimes interpreters become interrupters because as I was teaching on Joshua, you know, Joshua chapter 1 through 6, he would stop interpreting for me and he would say, what did you say? I've never seen that before. And I would be like, brother, translate for the people. He'd be like, no, this is all new to me. I said, have you read Joshua before? Hundreds of times. He's like, I never saw this before. I was like, praise the Lord, but please keep translating. But that's the idea, you know, even for me, as I keep studying the Bible, I learn new things because I need revelation. It makes my life fresh and renewed to learn new things from God's word, isn't it? Not that we're inventing ideas, but it's there, just we never saw it, you know? And some things we can never understand properly by natural thinking. You will never understand heaven by natural thinking. Don't speculate about it. Think about it through gospel revelation. That's what Paul is saying. We all love secrets, right? I'm going to tell you a secret, okay? I hear this sometimes, maybe hear this. We're having a baby. Don't tell anybody. And you feel, suddenly you feel very important, right? Nobody in the church knows. Actually, everybody in the church knows. But nobody in the church knows except for me, you know, that they're having a baby. It's wonderful to have that trust and to have that relationship with people in the body of Christ. That's the kind of relationship that God has with us. He says, I want to tell you a mystery. Only for you people, you know, if you're a believer. And so these truths are always connected to the gospel. Ephesians 6:19, it says that pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me to make known boldness the mystery of the gospel. Mysteries are always connected with the gospel. Even this is part of the gospel. Well, not only is this truth of the new body, it comes through Christ's gospel. It's a gospel mystery. But this truth of the new body is also something that comes through Christ's power. And he says this wonderful statement in verse 51, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I visited a church in New York one time where, you know, they have nurseries in some of these churches. One day at Cornerstone, we're going to have a nursery with all the babies you people are producing. But nurseries are just meant for babies, right? There's no Sunday school lesson, and you just have wah, 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 and cribs and all of that. And this verse was all in gold on the top of the nursery where all the babies were sleeping. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And that's true. I think only people that have babies would understand that. But there is a sense in which this is going to happen to us in eternity. We will not all sleep. Some will not die. I think the Corinthians were thinking about this. Okay, those that die will be resurrected. But what about some of us that may not die? So he deals with that first. Even though the dead in Christ will rise first, he says, let me deal with the first problem. Some of you are worried that suppose Sammy's sermon gets interrupted and I wasn't buried, then maybe I won't be resurrected. I'll just go into heaven with this broken body. You know, and people were getting worried about that. So he deals with that reality first. He says, don't fret, don't worry. Even if you don't die, you will still be changed, okay? And that's what he wants to emphasize. But the key word here is we will all be changed. Not we will change ourselves, but we will be changed, passive. And when it uses that word of being changed, it uses a Greek word alasso, which is rooted in this idea of changed into something that's different from who you are. We will all be transformed, in other words. We will be exchanged, right? If you have a broken down fridge sometimes, or maybe oftentimes, and you have a warranty, and then you go back, hopefully if it's within 6 months, what do they say? We'll exchange it, right? What does that mean? I don't want you to just fix the compressor and fix some trays in there. Give me a new fridge, right? Another of the same kind. I don't want failure anymore. And that's the idea of, I don't want this body to just be fixed, right? Fix the carburetor, give me a little bit of heart transplant, and just kick me into heaven. No, 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 no. Even if you don't die, you will be completely new. Amen. And that's the power of Jesus Christ, right? We will be changed by his power. These existing bodies will be made new. It's a total transformation. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 17. This is the rapture passage, says this. For the Lord himself, not an angel, not some pastor, Jesus himself comes for this process, will descend from heaven with a shout. Like, come my people. I don't know what he's going to say. Welcome home. And we'll be the only ones that will hear it, you know. And suddenly you say, church doesn't matter anymore. I need to be in the clouds with my Savior. It goes on to say, with the voice of the archangel, there's going to be the whole team of angels with him. This is your new family, your new home. with the trumpet of God. And then he says there, and the dead in Christ will rise first. To show us how powerful Jesus is, first the dead in Christ will rise. And that's going to be a sweet reunion, right? There's no more tears in heaven, so I don't think we're going to be crying. But I don't know how we're going to express our joy as we see our loved ones who have died in Christ. That's the power of Christ. Do you believe in this power? And then he says, then we who are alive, that's what Paul is talking about. Don't worry. Don't worry. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then he gives this wonderful statement. And then we shall be always with the Lord. No break in fellowship with our elder brother, Jesus Christ, with the Father in heaven, with the Spirit. We will always be with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever. Is there anything better than this? Go back to 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. Look at 52. Paul says, not only is the power of Jesus a transforming power, but it's an instantaneous power. This is going to be something that is like creation, right? You talk about, let there be light. And immediately there were stars and planets and the whole universe lit up like a Christmas candle, right? Or a Christmas decoration. And how long did it take God to do that? A millisecond. You know how long? Some of you are thinking, you don't know all the problems I got. You know, diabetes, heart, this thing and that thing. And, you know, my toe is broken. And it's going to take him a few years. Well, look at verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is not Manipal Hospital, okay? It's not going to take time. Or GMC or whatever. I'm not trying to get political here. But this is Jesus. In a moment. You know, the word in a moment, in terms of the power of Jesus Christ, is the word atomos, from which we get the word atom. Literally, that means indivisible. The smallest unit that you can think of. And in terms of time, he says the smallest moment of time, because Jesus' word and Jesus' power and Jesus' might is so great, he doesn't need time to take your broken down body and make it great in his image. Just like that, boom, you're broken down and you know you're renewed in a moment. Now, some of you are saying, Paul, I don't believe you. Then he goes, gives us another illustration. In the twinkling of an eye, he says, to show you how amazingly powerful Jesus is. Some of you are looking at me right now and you're twinkling your eyes at me because of the light. You know what that's called? Blinking. Blinking. Just each of you right now, try to blink, okay? Now everybody's blinking, right? How long does it take you to blink? I think Paul is just trying to give us an illustration. In case you realized, it's about 1/3 of a second. I don't think we need to be literalistically, you know, accurate about this. I think it's just talking about, you go like that and boom. You're made in the image of the Son of God in his resurrected body. In the twinkling of an eye. He goes on to say, not only is it through Christ's gospel, through Christ's power. There's actually a third thing. He says it's through Christ's coming. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. Now, many of us, we think about the trumpet because of the book of Revelation as judgment, right? And that's partially true, because trumpets were used in Israeli culture for announcing war. And that's definitely true of what God did to the unbelievers in the tribulation times. And even in the Old Testament. But is this trumpet a trumpet of war? No. And so it takes us back to some other Old Testament ideas of, at times, a trumpet or a shofar was blown when there was salvation. Leviticus 25 verse 9, you shall sound a shofar horn on the day of atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. This is an announcement, not of war. It's an announcement of love. Do you know that in Israeli traditional weddings, when the bridegroom comes to pick up his bride, first of all, there's a 1-year betrothal period, right? You remember Joseph and Mary? And that betrothal period is to prove that he's a man so that he can build a home for his wife to be. You're not allowed to take that wife from the father-in-law until you have a home for her. We should try this today, right? A lot of wimpy guys will run away from our daughters, if you have daughters. And then when they finally build that house, you know, and he's proved himself, he's got a good home for her that he can care for her. Then he comes with the friends of the bridegroom, and they come, you know, with shofar horns, and they blow this trumpet. Now, that's not a trumpet of judgment. It's a trumpet of love. We are ready. You know, and they wake up the father-in-law at 5 o'clock and give us your daughter, right? And that's the idea. The husband is coming for his bride because the home is ready. We're engaged to him. The marriage is yet to come. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the trumpet of salvation. Not only is it the trumpet of salvation, but sometimes it's also the trumpet of worship in the Bible. It's the trumpet of worship. Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, you shall blow trumpets over your sacrifices, your peace offerings, and your burnt offerings, and they will be a reminder of you before your God. I am Yahweh, I am your God. And I think these are the ideas. In case you're getting confused, is this judgment upon us? No, not at all. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. When you hear his trumpet, it's the trumpet of love. And it's the trumpet of an invitation to worship him forever and ever as your Savior, as your Redeemer, as your King. It's the introduction to the final stage of your life. This is what we long for, right? A new home, a new body. And finally, a new strength. Look at verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. That's literally the idea of, you know, put on, put off language in the New Testament. It's often used in the sense of sanctification, right? Put off lying and speak the truth in love. Put on. Put off laziness and drunkenness and get a job and provide for others, right? And there's always a put off and a put on, right? In this passage, there's only a put on, but there's no put off. You know why? Because we wear the dress of Jesus Christ and we never take it off forever. It's a new idea. It's the same idea of the same language of Luke 15, 22, the father, prodigal son, when he came home, what did the father say to the slaves? He said, quickly bring out the best robe and same language, put it on him so that everybody may know that this is my son and I am not ashamed of him. This is my daughter and I am not ashamed of her. She is mine, he is mine, you see? Now, when you're thinking about this dress, it's the dress of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the strength of Jesus Christ that causes us to enter heaven. And that's why Paul says this, when we put on these robes of Christ, he says in verse 53, this mortal body will put on what? Immortality. What's the word for immortality? The word for immortality is the idea not just of negatively no corruption, but it's the idea of no exhaustion. You know, actually, this is true only of God. Did you know that? He never sleeps. He never slumbers. We get exhausted, right? Did you know that that's part of this cursed existence? This is true only of God. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, it says this, who alone possesses immortality. Stop there. Who alone? Who's that speaking about? Jesus. In this cursed existence, the only one that never tires and never sleeps and never slumbers and never dies is who? Jesus. You know what the change is going to be when we get to heaven? We're going to have this new strength where there is no night in heaven. Did you know that? I have friends from Finland, and they tell me that sometimes, you know, because they're way up in the northern hemisphere, there's no night in Finland. And then they go through other seasons where there's no day in Finland. And they say people actually go through depression because it's so gloomy all the time. Well, heaven is going to be no night. You know why? We're going to be immortal. We're going to have new strength. You're never going to get tired. You're going to be every day saying, every minute saying, what are ways in which I can live for Jesus, serve Jesus? And he's going to give you new things to do every minute, every day. There's no night, just day. Amazing, isn't it? We will have what Jesus alone has, a new strength. And so Paul reminds us, he says, there is first of all, no more failure in heaven. No more failure in heaven. Well, not only is there no more failure in heaven, but there's another reversal in verses 54 through 57. He says, no more fear. What is this life filled with? It's filled with fears, isn't it? And fears that are surrounding two things. I think the fear of death, which we've talked about already, and the fear of judgment. The fear of death, and then the fear of judgment. And so Paul deals with both of these fears. And he says Jesus is going to take them away in the redemptive reversal of our future. If you are Christ's, if you believe in Christ, this is yours. If you don't know Christ, then you need to know Christ in order to benefit from this. But no more fear. First of all, the fear of death. Paul summarizes some of the things that he said already in verse 54, so we can go through it quickly. He says, when this perishable, decaying, will put on the imperishable, in a final way, we will never decay again, negatively. And this mortal, that is the idea of getting exhausted, will put on immortality. We will never get tired. We will never get exhausted again. You see, he's summarizing these key thoughts that are the mystery of the gospel. He says, then will come about the saying that is written in the prophets. Death is what? Swallowed up. Every day in heaven, we'll be singing praise to Jesus. And one of the praises that we'll be singing to Jesus is how Jesus swallowed up death and ate it up so that it is never seen again. This is Old Testament language that comes from the prophet. I don't know if you know, but it comes from the prophet Isaiah. Sometimes we think these ideas are all New Testament ideas. If you have a Bible that shows this as a quotation, that's good. And you need to dig it up because these are truths that both Old and New Testament saints always hoped in. Isaiah chapter 25 verse 8, he, that is God or Jesus, will swallow up death for all time. He will eat it up. You know, if death is a monster, Jesus is a bigger monster, if you will, in this picture. We must fear Jesus more than we fear death. Are you seeing the picture? And death is a monster. Death does cause havoc and sorrow in our lives. And Isaiah wants to build up this picture of Jesus is so much greater. He's so much greater. There's not even competition between the Lord Jesus Christ and this enemy. He will just swallow it up. And then Isaiah says these words that we think are New Testament words, but they're actually Old Testament words. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. In some way, there will be no crying. There will be no sorrow in heaven. You know why? Because the fear of death has been removed. There's nothing to cry about. Ultimately, all our sorrows, I love the, better than Freud, is the psychology of the Bible. Actually, all our sorrows ultimately, in an ultimate sense, are rooted in the fear of death. And when that is removed, there is only gladness in heaven, you see? That's what Jesus wants to do for us. Not only is there no more fear of death, but there's also no more fear of judgment. And I think this is the root of death, isn't it? Where does death come from? Death is not natural. Death is a judgment. Death is not normal. We should never normalize death. We should never say death is okay. Death is a reminder that we are judged. Actually, we were created to live eternally. Did you know that? If you think about this biblically, there's nothing natural about death and decay. It is a sign that there is a God on his throne who has put this world under judgment. But he is also removing it only for his people. You see? That's what the resurrection reminds us of. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Now, I always read this verse and I thought that it was speaking positively about how death has been removed and how the sting has been removed. But actually, if you look at the context in the prophet Hosea, and turn there for a second if you can, Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, the context is not a promise. The context is actually judgment falling upon the northern kingdom on the sons of Ephraim under the Lord, so that they will cry out, "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your thorns?" Let me read that for you in Hosea 13:14. "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death?" And the idea is, in their sinful state, no. "O death, where are your thorns?" In a sense, it comes from the Lord. By the way, do you know that death is not out of control? Death, even in this life, is an instrument of the Lord. That's what Hosea is teaching us. It's a judgment from the Lord. Death doesn't come from Satan, and life doesn't come from God. If we think that, we're in trouble, right? Because then Satan is equal to God. Death comes from God, and life comes from God. And actually, Hosea is teaching us that. He's saying death and its sting and its judgment is not an accident. It comes from the same throne that salvation comes from. And he says at the end of Hosea 13:14, he says, "Compassion will be hidden from my sight." Actually, it's not a promise. It's a threat of judgment upon sinners that don't repent. And this morning, if you're sitting here and thinking, "Hallelujah, this is all for me," it's not for you unless you have hidden your life in Christ. Otherwise, you have a sting. I don't know if any of you have ever been stung. Actually, I was visiting a family from the church where I got stung by 3 or 4 bees. And then before that, I've been stung by a wasp, which is 10 times worse, you know, right on my face. And I became like this pimpled teenager, you know, with all these bubbles growing out of my face. But the worst thing is, it was painful. You know why it's painful? Because when bees or wasps, and I think that's the picture that God is using here, when they sting you, they don't just sting you, they leave the stinger inside of you. And it continues to feed, I know this might gross you out, but it continues to feed poison into your body. And that's what God has used in this world to humble us and to cause us to cry out to the risen Savior, "Will you save us from this poison?" You see? I cannot live in my sin because my sin results in the sting of God. And I am restless until I find rest in Calvary. But you know what happened in Calvary? God took the stinger of death, and he planted it in Jesus forever. So that when that bee comes to you, he has no sting anymore. Jesus has absorbed the sting and crushed the sting. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, we don't fear judgment, not because it didn't exist. It existed in a very grave way. But we don't fear judgment because Jesus was powerful enough to swallow that judgment. He didn't just swallow death. He swallowed the poison of sin. He swallowed the judgment of sin so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" on the cross. That's why Paul says the sting of death is sin. It's like a poison. And the result of that and the root of that is the law. The judgments of the law upon sinners fell upon our head, fell upon our Savior. Paul is helping us to understand that only in Christ. You know Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, can you say it with me, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's why if you look at verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But thanks be to God." I don't just take salvation lightly. You know, some people say salvation didn't cost anything. Not totally true. It costs Jesus everything. That's why it doesn't cost you anything. But don't forget that there's no free lunch anywhere, right? Somebody has to pay for it. Even if you're not paying for it, don't think, "Oh, it's free." We have this wrong attitude in life. That's why when we get free things, we forget that somebody paid for it. Tonight, if you're having a free lunch, remember that somebody sacrificed free dinner, right? And I praise God if you're getting a free dinner. But don't always just think it's free, otherwise you'll throw most of it in the garbage. Remember that somebody worked hard this week and paid that extra money for you, and I'm being realistic here, so that you can eat tonight, and so eat every piece of chicken and every piece of beef because somebody paid for it, right? But even more so with our salvation. Oh, it's free, you know? And we just become these pathetic Christians because we think it's not costly. Paul is saying it was very costly. Just think about the sting of death and think about how Jesus took it. And the next time you're trying to play with sin, you remember how costly it was for your Savior. And that's why you always live not in, you know, ingratitude, but you live in gratitude. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Because it was so costly. But my Savior was so faithful, who gives us the victory. This is Nike. Any of you know about Nike shoes? It's the God of victory. Did you know that? When the Romans would have a victory over a war, then they would put the flag of Nike around. Today we wear it on our shoes. I don't know if you can buy Nike shoes. They're too expensive, I know. But the ultimate flag of Nike and of victory over the ultimate war is flown by the Lord Jesus Christ on a hill called Calvary. That's what Paul is saying. And never forget that, how costly it was for your Savior to redeem you from the sting of death. He actually died for you and me. Thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more fear. There's no more failure. There's no more fear. And Paul finally ends. You're saying, is this sermon going to end? Well, actually, it's not, because it's going to go on forever in heaven. But I need to end it today. But verse 58, there's no more fruitlessness. There's no more fruitlessness. You love this verse, don't you? Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Can you sense that idea of, because of God's great provision for us in the resurrection, we can do work for him and we know that it is not going to fail. Amen? Amen. And that's the main point. There's no more fruitlessness. We will bear much fruit because we're abiding not in ourselves, but we're abiding in the vine and his resurrection power. And that fruitlessness is taken away because of two things in God, in Jesus. First of all, because of God's love in Jesus Christ. Paul starts off with saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, and we should not take that lightly. You know, the word beloved was first used only for God the Father towards God the Son before it was used for us. It's not a word that should be taken lightly. It's this idea in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. You remember when Jesus came out of the waters of baptism? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can you imagine a more prizing and a preciousness in terms of love and relationship than that which the eternal Father has towards the eternal Son and towards the eternal Holy Spirit? It's a mystery. But the Trinitarian love is the deepest love that you can ever imagine. And that's why I say, before you start applying this word to yourself, beloved, recognize where it comes from. It comes from the Trinitarian eternal love. And then you should weep with joy when you realize that because of the risen Savior and because of him taking your sting, he can call you with that same affectionate word that he calls his Son, my beloved brothers and sisters. This is amazing. And this should cause us to say, I can never pay Jesus back, but every day let me try, because he has loved me so much. Romans chapter 1, from Matthew 3, verse 17 to Romans 1, 7, to all who are beloved of God, that's who we are because of the Son who took our sting. And our faithfulness is not our faithfulness, it's actually rooted in his faithfulness, isn't it? Because he loved us so much in sending his Son to take our sting and to rise from the dead for us. That's why we, in small ways, we love him. And we love one another. I hope you realize that, right? Some of you have a hard time loving one another. It's because you don't understand that you got to spend the rest of eternity with each other, okay? And some of those other relationships are going to fade away, unfortunately, because they're unbelievers. This is your family that has one Father. Amen. And I know that we've got problems, you know? If you find a church without problems, don't join it because you will become the one that ruins that church. Actually, there is no church without problems. But we are God's family. We need to not just love one another. We need to learn how to love one another. You see, it doesn't come automatically. It comes from God. And so fruitfulness is because of God's love. But also fruitfulness is because of God's faithfulness. And it produces two things. It produces an enthusiasm in our hearts. Look at the love of God makes us what? Three things, right? Be steadfast, be immovable, and be always abounding in God's work. I think there's a pair of ideas here in this be steadfast, be immovable. There's this idea in our hearts, first of all, of stability. There's this idea of stability, that we are steadfast, we are settled in the love of God. Nothing can move us from that conviction, right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our mind, our convictions are firm. We are immovable. This is a word that is found only in this place in the New Testament. We are never giving up. You know, this word is actually a military term that comes from Roman soldiers. And Roman soldiers, if you go to a museum today and you study their armor, they've got a plate of armor in the front that's covered with metal so that arrows cannot pierce it and so that swords and you know, spears cannot pierce it. But then you look at the back of their armor and there is nothing. Bare back. There's just one string of leather that is tied so that if the Roman soldier in battle ever turns his back and tries to run, he's dead in 10 seconds. And the only thing he can do, in fact, Roman soldiers, if they gave up in the battle and they became less steadfast and they started moving and running and they managed to escape, it's very rare for Romans to escape because they only have a leather string on their back, then they were crucified. It didn't matter if he was the captain of that army. And their whole family, I don't think this is right, but their whole family was crucified with them, their wife and their children. It's brutal, so that no one would run away from the battlefield. Paul uses that same language. He says, be a Roman soldier for Jesus. Never run away. Stand firm. You can only do two things. You can move forward and you can dig in, but you never turn your back on the mission of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, that's negative. Then he goes on to say, because of that, we're always abounding. Once you dig in, you say, I'm not going to give up on my brothers and sisters, even though they sin against me, even though they hurt me, because Jesus loved me, not because they love me. I will love them. I will not give up on the church. It's his church, right? I will be steadfast. I will be immovable. And then I will not just do 10%. I will do 2,000% for the Lord. You see, always abounding means to be overflowing in the work of the Lord. If they ask me to lay out 10 chairs, I'll lay out 5,000 chairs. No, don't do that next Sunday because it'll create chaos. But that's the idea. I will be overly enthusiastic. This week, I was convicted by the Kerala brothers. Two men that were translating for us. One of them was a PhD in anatomy. And I said to him, first of all, I haven't studied medicine, but I have friends that have studied. It's the most difficult subject. He said, yeah. Said, I was earning a lot of money teaching at a medical university in Kerala. He said, I took early retirement. I said, why? He said, so I could do things like this, translate for you, teach the word of God. That's so much important, more important than teaching anatomy. I don't want to become an old Buddha. He said, I want to give the best of my life to Jesus. And now he's driving some broken down car instead of driving a Mercedes or whatever. I saw it outside. But he's so happy because he's abounding in the work of the Lord. I had another guy, and hopefully he'll visit Goa. He was another PhD. Not all of them were PhDs, but we had a couple of PhDs there. He was a PhD in chemistry, and he was a high-level professor he was still teaching. Not all of them were retired. But he was there because he says, I spend 50% of my time teaching chemistry. He says, sometimes I come to Goa University and I'm going to bring 10 young people and we're all going to land in your church on Sunday and I want to help young people to know Jesus more. Always abounding. He says, chemistry is just a side job for me. Christ is the main thing I do. I loved those men. You know, I was like just worshiping the Lord for those men. I was saying, Jesus, make me more like this. I don't want to just be steadfast and immovable. I want to be 2,000% sold out. Yeah, do your chemistry, do your anatomy, be excellent in whatever field God has given you. But realize that all those things are stepping stones to serve Christ. Amen. He's your prize, isn't he? Paul goes on to say, not just enthusiasm in our hearts, as the Lord has assigned, 1 Corinthians 7:17. So in each vocation, let everyone walk. But he also says encouragement in our work. He says knowing. Why do we act so enthusiastically in service for Jesus? Why do we come to church and say this is the best place on earth? Because we know, right? Continually. We're meditating upon Ephesians 1:18. I pray that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That I want to meditate on this. This encourages me in my work. That your toil is not in vain. Sometimes we've translated this verse as that your toil will not be in vain. Right now it's in vain because the church is so terrible and people are so terrible. And you know, today there's nothing. In the future in heaven there's... Brothers and sisters, that is a misinterpretation of this verse. It doesn't say that your labor will be not in vain. It says right now your labor is not in vain. Present tense. Today. Jesus will help you to see that your labor is not in vain. Did you know that? Ultimately, he will reward you. But right now, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, and right now you will bear much fruit. Did you know that? If you just sit and become negative about the church, you'll bear no fruit. But when you realize that right now he is able to make you fruitful, you will bear much fruit. My dad, who is a Buddha but looks younger than me, was with me in this trip to Kerala. And we were so tired. I don't know how. I was yawning, you know, every time. Teach for 3-6 hours a day and then sit down and yawn during my dad's session. Not because I don't love him, but I was so tired. We got there at midnight. Then we were teaching the whole day next day. And then after we taught, one of the elders took us home so that we could have some counseling with him and his wife. And then I was thinking, okay, time up. Then they said, no, we're struggling with a church split. And can you come and meet with some of the other elders and give us another counseling session? We said, we already had dinner. No problem. We'll have second dinner. And so we went there to this other house and we were there till 12 o'clock at night. And I, after some time, I said 2 or 3 sentences, but I have no stamina. You know, I was like, you know. And my dad was just counseling and counseling and counseling. And I was like, where is this energy coming from? And as we were driving back home at 1 o'clock in the night, my dad said, I'm feeling so alive. You know, I was like, something is wrong with you. After a full day of teaching and 6 hours of instruction and 4 hours of counseling and 1 o'clock in the night with no sleep, what is wrong with this man? You know, he's my father, I know, but something is wrong with him. And he just said, you know, I am tired. But just seeing God build his church through a servant and a beggar like me gives me so much energy. To see that Jesus is producing fruit through a beggar like me as we share his word, as we share Christ and healing people and restoring churches. I want to go the whole night without sleeping. Because I know that in the Lord, my labor is not in vain. Brothers, 15 years, sisters, 15 years, this church is here because Jesus takes the things that we do for him and he makes it so much greater. Invest in him because everything that you lose and that you die in this life will be given back to you 10,000 times more at the resurrection of the dead. Amen. You can't lose. You can only win because he is your Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. I pray that it would be strength and it would be life to us as a church. Thank you for this day that we celebrate your work in our lives in building this church. But may we not grow lazy. May we grow even more fervent as we look at past blessings to say, Lord, help us to do much more for you and to gather many more into the rest that only you can provide. We ask for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.